Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 32 again. Exodus 32, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through to verse 35. Exodus 32, verse 21 to 35, where God's Word reads as follows. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book of life that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Still, in the account of the golden calf, a very well-known account, but one to which we don't give enough credit in terms of the lessons that it teaches us about the gospel. Now, last Sunday, as we looked at the golden calf account, we saw that it contains all these different parts of the gospel. We saw the sin of Israel. We saw the mercy of God. We saw the repentance that was required at the hand of Moses from the people. But in today's text, as the account of the golden calf isn't finished yet, in today's text, we see that the scripture gives us an account of the work of repentance, which is not idealistic. What do I mean by that? Well, it doesn't give us a rosy picture about how people actually deal with their sin. The Bible is not in the business of making God's people into spiritual superheroes. Like the rest of us who live in the shadow of the Lord and under His care and protection, the people of God in Scripture are also described as imperfect in the way that they respond. And so in our text tonight, we actually see the weakness of Israel. We see how laughable they can be. And we don't see that so that we can kind of point the finger at them. We see their weakness in dealing with their own sins so that we might hold them up as a mirror, so that we can look into that and see ourselves in the behavior of Israel, or to be warned at least by the behavior of Israel. When we come to this text, Israel's really on the other side of sin. So what I mean by that is they're not being tempted to sin. The sin has already happened. The confrontation from the Lord has already come. And the messiness of the recovery is seen in our text. It's not only in the continuing sin of the people, which seems to be ongoing in our text, but also in the folly of Aaron, that this sin is not cleaned up right away in the camp of Israel. There's a real messiness to how this sin is resolved among the people of Israel. And in all of that, Throughout the whole process, you see God dealing with his people, dealing with them in the sense of a father who deals with his children when they're gone astray so that their behavior would be corrected. And that's because God is dealing with Israel as a father deals with his children. God here in this text is disciplining his children who are caught in sin, and he's reproving them in this context of father to child. And to learn that lesson tonight, we want to look at the text in three parts. First, we want to see sin excused. So that's not that sin is removed, but Aaron makes excuses for his sin. Then we're going to see sin curtailed in the discipline that God brings to bear on the people of Israel. And then we're going to see sin visited, which is the natural consequence of sin that comes the way of the people of God through this plague at the end. So we're going to see that God disciplines his children caught in sin and reproves them as their father. We're going to see sin excused, we're going to see sin curtailed, and we're going to see sin visited. So let's first look at sin excused in verses 21 through 24, where sin is excused. How do we address sin? Especially in a large group of people, like the people of Israel, over 2 million people at this stage. There were 600,000 men of Hebrew men who left the land of Egypt, and you extrapolate data from that, at minimum, you had 2 million Israelites in the camp. How do you correct sin in a group of 2 million people? Well, when sin overtakes a group, a large group, the place where you start is by addressing the leaders. That's why it is important in our context as well to have strong places where leaders are prepared. It is important to protect and provide strong, biblically grounded seminaries to produce godly leaders. It is important within the context of the church that there is strong discipleship geared towards preparing people to lead, whether it be in their home or whether it be in the church. And the leader at fault here, the leader who's addressed in this text, who has allowed the people to go astray, that leader is Aaron, Moses' brother. Now, it's significant that Moses doesn't show any favoritism to his brother. He addresses Aaron as he would any other. He confronts Aaron with his sin. You see that in verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Moses has held Israel accountable, verses 19 and 20. He gives them his initial response in making them drink the calf that has been burned and ground up. So Moses holds Israel accountable, but in verse 21, you see that he holds Aaron responsible. So Israel has blame in their sin, but Aaron, in some sense, is accountable for all of it. He's responsible for all of it. Moses turns to Aaron, his brother, and he says to Aaron, "What has gotten into you? How did this happen? How did this happen on your watch?" And what you see in Aaron's response is what sometimes we see in our own response to sin. Isn't that right? There are times where we're confronted with our sin, and what we do is what Aaron does here. Aaron, in this text, when he's confronted with his sin, he points his finger. Now, in moments of true and sincere repentance, a person doesn't point the finger. In moments of true and sincere repentance, there is an abandonment of reputation. There is an abandonment of self, which leads to an honest and a full confession. But in our flesh, it is tempting to try to retain as much of our dignity as we can. And I've seen that in many people who've made confession of sin. I've seen it in myself. There is a confession of sin that is followed with some kind of a qualifying article. The word "but" has no place in a confession of sin. And oftentimes we insert it into a confession of sin. And Aaron does that here. Aaron inserts a, a big qualifier in his confession. When Moses confronts him with his sin, what does Aaron answer in verse 22? You know the people. So Aaron is said, what happened, Aaron? How did you let this happen? And Aaron turns around and points his finger at the people. You see, Aaron is trying to justify himself to Moses. It's interesting because not everything that Aaron says to Moses is untrue. There are many things that Aaron says to Moses about the people of Israel that actually are true. So if you look in verse 23, the Israelites did say to Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. The people of Israel did say, we don't know what happened to Moses. It is true that Aaron did say that if anybody had gold, that they should take it off and give it to him. All of those things are true. But Aaron isn't confessing his sin in full. He is trying to mitigate his confession. He's playing it safe. He is blaming others. In some sense, when you come to Aaron's confession, it almost feels like a negotiation. It feels like Aaron is trying to save as much face as he can. And as part of that, Aaron tells perhaps the biggest lie that has ever been told in all of Scripture. Aaron admits he collects the gold from the people of Israel in verse 24, that he throws this gold into the fire and out came this calf. Magically, mysteriously, this calf appeared. It's not that Aaron is making up a story. It's that Aaron, in his confession, is contradicting what actually happened. Because we know what happened. We read in verse 4 of this chapter that Aaron actually fashioned this calf with an engraving tool. Aaron was the designer and artisan behind the golden calf. But when Aaron is confessing his sin, he says, out came this calf. Beyond that, Aaron is quite content to ignore the altar that he made for the calf. In verse 5, it says that Aaron made an altar for the calf and that he sacrificed burnt offerings on this altar to the calf. You don't hear Aaron saying anything about his other sins. He's only dealing with what he has been presented with. Aaron's repentance over his sin is incomplete. It's like a negotiation. It involves blaming. It involves half-truths. And though it is laughable when Aaron does it, the reality is that we are tempted to do the same when it comes to our sin. We are tempted to hold on to as much dignity as we can, and we seek to protect ourselves through shifting the blame and by telling half-truths. Well, God doesn't allow sin to be excused in that way. And so in verses 25 through 29, you see how God curtails sin. In verses 25 through 29, things get very serious in the camp. The sin is in the camp. It hasn't been restrained by what Moses did in verse 19 and 20. And now sin has gotten out of control. It says in verse 25 that Aaron had let the people break loose. The camp was completely overrun by this sin. The leadership had failed. But that doesn't mean that now leadership is excused. When immorality or heresy overruns the people of God, the responsibility of the leadership of God's people isn't to maintain the status quo. It's not to do the best you possibly can with a bad situation. No, the leadership of a people overrun by sin, the leadership is charged to restore biblical order to this body. And Moses does that. Moses doesn't wait for Aaron to get on board with what he's going to do. Moses acts as a leader of God, and he acts with dreadful consequences. You see that in verses 26 through 28. When Moses gathers to the gate of the camp, he calls to who would be on the Lord's side, and all the Levites gather to him. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because where were these Levites when the calf was made? They were silent at that point. At that point, they weren't saying anything. But Moses calls people to repent of their sin and to be faithful to God. And the Levites are the one who said yes. The Levites are the one who said, we will side with the Lord. Though previously they were silent, now they gather around the banner of the Lord. And in that moment, Moses makes them agents of God's judgment. When Moses is giving them the instructions in verse 27, telling them to put on their sword and to go throughout the camp, killing their brothers and their companions and their neighbors, they are not acting as independent contractors. Moses makes them agents of God's justice, and they apply capital punishment based on the crime and the sin of the people. This is not Moses in a fit of rage killing as many people as he can find. This is Moses exercising church discipline, Old Testament style. And it is not a private enterprise. It is through this judgment that order is restored to the people. It is through this enterprise that the Levites find their ordination. Idolatry is a great evil. Israel knew that it was forbidden through the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And besides that, in Exodus 23, verse 24, they had been told that you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. The people of Israel knew very well that what they were doing was against God's commandments. And they had decided to do it anyway. The camp, in fact, was overrun with this evil. The people were in sin, and the leadership had allowed this sin to become accepted in among the people of God. And the result was that the glory and the honor and the worship of God was trampled. Now, leadership in the church, whether it's Old Testament church or New Testament church, leadership in the church, they function as the agent from God to restrain sin among the people when that is necessary. God's law is the standard of holiness, and when sin runs wild among the people of God, the leadership is responsible to bring the people back. Now, there are different methods of discipline that God gives to the Old Testament church versus the New Testament church. There are different ways in which discipline is applied within the church, but there is always discipline that must be applied within the church. The principle remains the same. As a leader among the people of God, you cannot allow sin among the people of God. Leadership is always called to bring the people back. That's because leadership is assigned by Christ the King. Christ is the King of the people, now the church, and Christ orders things his way. When it speaks of the office of Christ as King, we've just recently in the larger catechism looked at question and answer 45, where it says that Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself. Now listen to the next part. And giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So the officers of the church are given by Christ the King to maintain order among the people of God through applying God's laws, not their own laws, God's laws to the people, and applying his censures, not their own ideas, but his censures to his people when they go astray. It is the visible way that Christ governs his church. Now, in this case, in the Old Testament economy, which we might call it, the censure is capital punishment. This is what it means to be cut off from God's people because of the sin of idolatry. In the case of the church today, the censures are different. The consequences are different. The discipline is different. It might be admonition, when you reprove somebody verbally for their sin in some kind of a formal setting. Or you might for a season withhold them from the Lord's Supper as a result of their willful continuing in a serious sin, or you might excommunicate them. Excommunication is what Moses and the Levites did in the camp of the Old Testament Israel. They excommunicated 3,000 of their fellow Israelites by putting them to death. Now, the reality is that the church or the people of God is not always interested in maintaining Christ's law and order in the church as they should be. Today as well, in the New Testament era, there are churches or presbyteries that are more interested in what we've always done than they are in following after their king. Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, we don't have a king. We don't live in a theocracy today." And that theocracy word makes people really scared and very uncomfortable. And it's true, and it's not true. It's true. We don't live in a theocracy in the sense of the United States of America. The United States of America isn't a theocracy like Israel was, but the church is a theocracy. The church is always a theocracy. The church is always ruled and governed by Christ the King. It's always Christ who is King and head of his church. So Moses, he is following after God, who is King of the people of Israel. Moses isn't interested in their tradition. Moses isn't interested in what might work. Moses isn't, in this instant, a pragmatist. He insists on following the Lord. And because the Levites rally to him and join him in that work, they are set apart from that moment on. They are a unique tribe among all the people of Israel, set apart for the service of the Lord. Now, their first job as this special tribe set apart to the Lord is to curtail sin in the camp through the Old Testament version of church discipline, specifically excommunication. It was practiced to bring Israel to its senses, to purify this nation that was overrun in its camp with idolatry, to preserve and protect and restore the glory of God among the people of God. It wasn't personal vengeance. It wasn't because the Levites were sinless. But as agents of God, they maintained the kingdom of God by enforcing the laws and the rules that he had set in place. Within the walls of the church, sin breaks out. And sin can overwhelm. And when that happens, you can be fairly sure that there is a soft pragmatism among the leadership of a church that allows sin to break loose in the church. And there is only one way that it stops. When sin has overrun a church, there's only one way that it stops. And it is when men who love God in Christ stand up and step in and say no. That's how it changes. The Protestant Reformation, take that as an example. The Protestant Reformation, perhaps one of the most drastic changes in the Church of God that you can see in history. Where you look at the medieval church, what's called the Roman Catholic Church now, you look at what they stood for, and you look at what they preached, and it is a miracle that there were any saved at all. And if Aaron was a leader called by God to force the Reformation, nothing would have happened. Because Aaron said, well, this is what the people want. Because Aaron said, this is what we've always done. Because Aaron said, well, if we do that, we're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Aaron was a pragmatist, but Moses was not. That's the difference between Aaron and Moses. God gave the Levites that sin might be arrested in the camp, that the camp would be purified by sin, that glory would be given to God. What is that Reformation statement? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. That is how the church is properly run. That is how the church is properly maintained in its order when its orientation is only to the glory of God and nothing of the will and desire of man. So you see, Aaron might excuse sin, but God, through his discipline, curtails sin. And then finally, in verse 30 through 35, you see how God visits sin. It says in verse 30 that the next day, so Moses gives 24 hours for things to calm down a little bit. The next day, Moses addresses Israel. And when he addresses them, he confronts them again with their sin and that God must be satisfied. He says, "You have sinned a great sin." Then later on in that same verse, he says, "Perhaps I can make atonement." Atonement involves satisfaction. Atonement involves payment for sin. To satisfy the one offended with a fair price, a fair payment for the sin that's committed against him. So Moses goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord to see if he can make payment for their sin. In that sense, there is in Moses a picture of Christ. Moses goes to the God of Israel to intercede on behalf of the people, to see if God would be merciful and forgive. He confesses the sins of Israel before the Lord, sins of which Moses himself is innocent in this instance. He pleads God's mercy at the cost of his own standing. Moses asks God to be merciful, and if not, that Moses himself would be slain by God, would be blotted out by God. That's a very light version of the eternal work that Christ does. He does the same thing. He intercedes before God for the sins that he didn't commit, and he assumes on himself the blame that he doesn't deserve. That's what Christ does. And Moses does that same work, does the same work that Christ does in interceding for his people. And yet Moses does it as a sinful man himself. Now, what is curious about our text here? Because in verses 31 and 32, you have Moses pleading for the people. Then verse 33 and 34, you have God answering Moses. And what's unique here is that Moses interceding for the people of Israel seems to be unsuccessful in his pleading. It says here that God announces that he will punish Israel. There is guilt that remains, and God says that that God will visit the sin of Israel upon them, that he won't simply overlook their sin. Why? Why no mercy? Why doesn't God extend his forgiveness to the people of Israel? Why is it that in verse 35, God sends a plague on the people? Why is that? Well, there's two possible explanations that you can find and that would make sense in this circumstance. The first one is that Israel isn't really repentant. You don't really see any outcry from Israel, any outcry of grief over their sin. And God is calling them to repentance through the discipline that he applies to them through this plague. That's one explanation. The second explanation is that Israel is in fact repentant and that God is sanctifying them through this discipline, that he is teaching them the importance of holiness, the great evil of idolatry. Now, it seems to me that the first instance is much more likely, that Israel probably wasn't very repentant at all. They weren't that sorry over their sin. But in either case, it's not really that important which one it is, because in either case, you have the discipline of God being applied to Israel. The discipline of God applied to his people for their good, that they would know the folly of sin, whether they are unrepentant in their sin or whether they have repented of their sin. It is the discipline that God brings to bear, discipline in the form of a plague in verse 35. When the discipline of man fails to accomplish its end, Moses working as a mediator, then the discipline of God is next. And the discipline of God is a scary and painful thing. In Hebrews 12:11, it talks about discipline as being painful rather than pleasant. Discipline is intended to be painful. It's not discipline if you give somebody a back rub after they've committed sin. That's not discipline. That's a reward. God doesn't reward sin. The consequences in the discipline for sin is always painful, so that later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The discipline that comes from God is not a discipline of anger. It's not a discipline of destruction. It is a discipline that seeks to build up. You see an example of that in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul is warning the church against wandering from the truth. And he warns through Timothy, he warns the church by saying that people who have rejected the truth have made a shipwreck of their faith. And then he gives two examples of people who have done this. He speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And because of the way that they have lived, Paul says in verse 20, that he has handed them over to Satan. Paul the apostle takes these two members of the church and he hands them over to Satan. Why? Because he's angry with them? Because he wants to get them? No, because he wants them to learn not to blaspheme. The goal of Paul in applying the discipline to the people of God is always for their building up. His goal is that they would not curse God. That is the discipline of God for the people of Israel as well. That they would turn from their sin, that they would repent of their sin, that they would find themselves reconciled to the Lord by turning away from the things that are evil. And so that is a lesson for us, that we must confess our sin fully, that we not excuse our sin like Aaron did, that we would have our sin curtailed when the discipline of God is applied to us, and that we would see in the discipline of God, when he visits our sin upon us, the loving hand of a heavenly Father who seeks to gather his children and to train his children and to teach his children to honor and serve him, which is for their good, which is for their blessing, for their benefit. And so that teaches us as God's people that we should not harden ourselves under the discipline of God. There is a natural pride that exists in us. And because of this natural pride that exists in us, we are very prone to resist the discipline that God brings. God brings his correction in many different forms, and our first response can be to grumble, or to charge him with being unfair, or to charge him with being too harsh, to say that his word isn't compassionate enough. We speak of God, when he disciplines us, as if he is a harsh oppressor rather than a father who cares about us. I remember this as a young man. I remember as a young man resenting the rules that my father put in place over me. They seemed unreasonable to me. And I would complain. I'm sure I complained from the time I was 4 on. Because my nature was filled with pride and a resentment of the authorities that God had placed over me. Isn't it true that we are like that with God's discipline too? That we are prone to grumble against the discipline that God gives to us for our good, even though we know that his desire is for our correction. Even as students of God's word, we know that his discipline comes for our sanctification and for our building up. We still grumble against the things that God brings our way for our correction. The reality is that if you are in Christ today, the Psalms teach us, Psalm 23 in particular, they teach us that God's desire for you is to lead you. But he doesn't want to lead you to destruction. He wants to lead you into green pastures. He wants to lead you beside still waters. He wants to restore your soul. He wants to lead you in paths of righteousness. From Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, you know that God desires your welfare. He desires to give you a future. He desires to give you a hope. He doesn't desire to destroy you. And even though we know that what he desires for us is best, still we can grumble. Still, we can complain about the lack of compassion, that we would rather just do this or we'd rather just do that. Well, how can you tell if God is disciplining you? How can you tell when the Lord is disciplining you so that your heart can be soft, so that you don't grumble against him like the people of Israel did. Well, here's the reality. Your life is filled with the discipline of the Lord. It is filled with it. The Lord is disciplining you right now through the proclamation of his word. The people of God are being disciplined. They are being taught how they might follow after him. He is disciplining you in the difficulties of your life. When something difficult comes your way, it is God disciplining you. He disciplines you by the mouths of brothers and sisters and elders and deacons. He disciplines you when he makes you aware of sin, whether it comes by the voice of another or by the reading of God's word. He is disciplining you in that way. He disciplines you when you see the effect of your unkind words, your harsh thoughts, the sins that you commit against others. The Lord is disciplining you by making you aware of them. And the Lord disciplines you through the church. There is constant discipline in all the providences that God brings our way. And to recognize it as God's discipline means that in all of life, you are to receive his loving guidance in your life with humility and gratitude, not passively, not fatalistically, but recognizing that God is shaping you through the things that you experience. William Cooper has written a hymn. It's entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in that hymn, he puts it this way. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That is God's discipline in our lives and all the different things that come our way. Now, what is Israel's problem? Israel's problem is that they do not see God's discipline as his kind and smiling and fatherly face, but they see it as an interference. They see it as something that gets in their way, something that ruins all their fun. That, my friends, is a heart that is broken loose from God's good commandments. And that rebellious heart that is in all of us will be conformed by God one way or another. And so ask the Lord that he would make you tender to his discipline, whatever form it takes and however he brings it into your life. But look at his good discipline and receive it with thanksgiving. And when God's good discipline comes to you and you are confronted with sin in your life, do not shift the blame. And do not tell a half-truth to avoid the full truth. Do not tell a half-truth so you can continue on in your sin that hasn't been discovered yet. God gives you his discipline to call you to return to him, to lead you into quiet waters, beside still waters. And that is God's blessing. It is, for lack of a better word, it is his mechanism. It is his tool. But it's his blessing to the people. It is the way that he shapes and molds you and brings you along like a father brings along his child. And this discipline that he gives, it's not to be resented. It's not to be resisted. That is why, as a church, we must not be afraid of this blessing. The healthy members of Christ's church should not be suspicious when a church practices discipline. They should be suspicious when a church doesn't practice discipline. Because as ministers of Christ, doing what they can to show their allegiance to Christ, the church is called to restrain sin among its members. Well, in the case of Israel, sin has overrun this camp. They have given themselves over to idolatry and to the sensuality that accompanies this pagan worship. And though God spares his people, he disciplines them for their sin. He doesn't allow them to continue in their sin. He disciplines them, not as an not as an enemy, not as a vindictive oppressor. He does so as a loving father. And so this text helps us to see sin and all its gravity and all the messiness that comes along with it, but with a repentance that must be full. And if there is no full repentance, perhaps the price that is paid for the sin that has been committed. Sin is shown in all its ugliness in this account. So flee from this sin, my friends. Walk in the ways of your heavenly Father and recognize that atonement, the atonement that you receive is a substitute for the visiting of God's wrath on your sin. And it doesn't come because you're better than the people of Israel. It doesn't come because you've done it a little bit better than the people of Israel. It comes to you through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, who was cast from the presence of God so that you never would be. Let's pray together.